Well, welcome. If you're new with us, here we are. We are not a perfect church. We're never going to claim to be a perfect church, but we know a perfect God. We truly, deeply, absolutely believe there is a God who's created all things. He made this world. He made you. He loves you deeply. He knows how broken you are. Whether or not you want to admit it, you know it. And he knows it, and he loves you still, and he sent his son to live a life that you could not live. He died a death that you deserve, and he rose again from the dead. We know this Lord. We love this Lord. We've been changed by this Lord, and we're here to worship this Lord. And so we spend some time singing. We praise the Lord. We spend some time in his word, and we're going to jump into a passage today that is going to be a whole lot of fun. Because it deals with those things that you're supposed to talk to at every family gathering, you know, religion and politics. It's great. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Mark chapter 12. We're going to be at verse 13. I'm going to start there. If you have not been with us, Mark is the gospel. It's one of the four gospels. It's the shortest of all the gospels. It's the longest I've been in a book. Just kidding. It's a gossip. It's a telling about who Jesus is, right? We've been walking through this, looking at who does Jesus say that he is? Who does Mark say that Jesus is? What does the Bible reveal about this Jesus? Because what we understand about Jesus is the most important thing in our life. It changes the way what we do. It changes the trajectory of our life. And if we get it wrong, we're going to suffer. And we've been looking at what Mark declares of Jesus. He's writing to people in Rome who've been persecuted, who, when they say, "I believe in Jesus," it really changes something in their life. There are real consequences to what they say. And they're wondering whether or not this is true, and we're finding through Mark, yes, Jesus is worth following. He is worth giving up your entire life for him, for what he offers is greater than what you could ever gain in life. And so we've been seeing here, Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's come into his passion week. He's been rejected, and he is on assault. But he comes to the city that he created, the city that he set apart, the city where his glory and his name dwelt, where his temple was built, and he was met with nothing. In fact, the three ruling classes of the people there are all coming after him. The entire Sanhedrin is looking for a way to arrest him and stop him from what he's doing. And so we've been slowly walking through this confrontation that Jesus has had with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Right? And he's kind of poking the bear too, right? He goes in and he starts disrupting their religious services. He starts teaching things that are contrary to them. He starts calling them out on what they're doing, and we just ended last week in a parable of the vineyard. This parable that speaks of a vineyard that God had set up. He had created it. He wanted to see fruit, but those who were managing it wanted it what they had, what it was for themselves, and they were not willing to give what was rightly God's. And at the end of the parable, that God sends this king, the ruler sends his son, and they kill his son, and he says, "Well, what is he going to do? What's the owner going to do to the people when they kill his son? Surely he's going to come judge quickly." But they feared him, right? These people knew God was talking about them. He knew that he was speaking to the Pharisees. He knew that the whole little parable was about them, but they couldn't do anything because Jesus still had favor of the people. They were amazed by him. They were intrigued by him. And so they want to try to find another way to try to trap him, to get him in a place where they can get at him, assault him, kill him. And here's where we are, chapter 12, verse 13. "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true, and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?' But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius, and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Now, this is a very famous passage. Most people know this. It's, you know, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God things that are God, things that are God's." It's a passage that I think all of us can relate to, right? Who in here loves paying taxes? Nobody loves taxes. Well, and it's encouraging, though, that it's not necessarily a new thing. They were dealing with it back in the first century. But this is a famous passage here, and there's a lot going on here. And I want to just give you a preview of where I'm going so we're not confused. I'm going to look at some kind of heart motives of what Jesus is dealing with here. And then I'm going to talk a little bit about religion and government, okay? And so we'll have a nice, easy, uncontroversial sermon, and then we'll all go home after this. But these people are coming to trap Jesus, right? They come and they're saying some really true things about him, actually some things that I really would not mind if this was something that defined my life, right? The Herodians and the Pharisees coming up, "We know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." Man, what a statement to have known about you. You really just care about God's word. You're there to just teach about God. Nobody has you in their pocket. Nobody can sway you based on their influence or whatever. You are fully given to the Lord, and you're not concerned with what other people have to say about you. Wouldn't that be a beautiful thing to have said about you? I think it would be, right? Because we are concerned about what people say about us. A lot of our decisions in life are based on whether or not someone's going to be like this or like that. We grow up in this insecure place because we deal with shame. And we want to not have shame. But Jesus lives completely pure. He lives completely unaffected by what normally affects most human beings. And so they're saying good things to him, but we know that this is not a genuine statement that they're giving. They're not giving Jesus a compliment. In fact, they're flattering him, right? They're speaking something good to his face. All the while, they're saying something completely different behind his back. And Jesus is not moved by this. He's not swayed by this. And here's the first point I want to get to. God is not swayed by flattery, and he does not respond kindly to hypocrisy. God is not swayed by flattery, and he does not respond kindly to hypocrisy. Right? Which, if you don't like hypocrisy, you're kind of in a good place, right? Many people, what's the biggest complaint that people have about churches or religion? They're full of hypocrites, right? This is a consistent thing. Most people do not like hypocrisy. You know the crazy thing is? The hypocrisy is in that most people are hypocrites, there we go, themselves. Because the very thing that we don't like and we detest in other people usually is the very thing that we don't like and we detest in our own selves. And so what we call out of other people of behaving one way and acting another way, we do the very same thing. In fact, we'll say, that church is all full of hypocrites, but then we go to the people of that church, we're not willing to say that in front of their face. We're not willing to be honest and open in front of them because we're afraid of what they might think and say of us. Jesus has no time for hypocrisy. In fact, he's throughout this gospel here, he's already attacking the Pharisees, calling them out. "You hypocrites! Your words, they say things about me, but your hearts are far from me." Right? He doesn't really hold his punches. In fact, if you want to read Matthew 23, it's full of Jesus just coming after the hypocrisy of the Jewish religious establishment. Right? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter it yourselves, nor allow those who want to go in to enter in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte. But when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much the child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Right? The hypocrisy is something that Jesus comes after pretty aggressively. In fact, when you read throughout the Old Testament, you see this is something that Jesus is not, or God is not, happy with. In fact, we're going to read Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19. It talks about wisdom, right? Wisdom comes from where? God, right? How do you get, what's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord, right? That's the beginning of insight, knowledge, wisdom, everything, because wisdom is sourced in him. He owns it all. He pours it out. He's willing to give it to anyone who would have it. In fact, if you would read Proverbs with this in mind, that Jesus is wisdom personified, it would open the book up for you. It's sourced in him. And Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 says this. It says, there's six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Hypocrisy, lying. And what is Jesus coming into right now? He's come into Jerusalem, he's come to his people, he's come to the religious establishment, and what are they seeking to do? Arrest him and kill him. Shed innocent blood. Are they speaking truth to him? No. Lying tongue. They're conspiring against him. Their feet make haste to run to evil. They're sowing discord amongst the brothers. They're trying to create dissension within the crowd and the people to get a political foothold on Jesus. And he's coming after them, and he's speaking to them, not in a way that is kind, but he knows exactly what they're doing. They're trying to entrap him, and what does he do? He flips the trap back at them. Now, you'll see this when you start understanding the context of what's going on here, right? In the first century, ancient Near East, Jerusalem is ruled by Rome, right? That's a well-known fact. Rome rules there. The people did not like this. Most of them did not like this. They wanted to be self-autonomous. They wanted to rule. They wanted to be in charge of their world, in charge of their country, in charge of everything. They did not like the occupation of Rome because it restricted what they wanted to do. Now, some of them did like the occupation of Rome because it gave them some privileges that they would not otherwise have if Rome was not there. And Rome, because they owned everything and because they ruled everything, Rome exacted taxes from the people across the world. Right? They exacted 10% of all grain. They exacted 20% of all wine, which is tells you something about the priorities of the Romans. And then they exacted something that was called a poll tax, which was instituted right around like 6 AD, when there was some uprisings and revolts that were happening in the Jewish people, and Caesar was like, you know what, enough of this. Like, every single citizen is going to pay me a tax just for breathing. You're going to pay me a tax. So go do a census. I want to know all who's there, and I want to receive from all those people the taxes that are there. In fact, it sparked a revolt that we read about. Gamaliel in chapter 5 of Acts mentions, we know about this from Josephus. It's another Galilean, Judas the Galilean, not Jesus the Galilean, but Judas the Galilean rose up, and he started a revolt, and Caesar came down hard and defeated him. So now since then, they're all arguing, why do we have to pay taxes just for being, breathing, right? It's not even just on our stuff, not on our income, it's just breathing. I got to pay a tax. Is that right? Nobody liked it. So they're coming to Jesus to entrap him. How are they trying to entrap him? One, they're trying to get him to say, yeah, Rome has the right to have taxes. We should pay Rome because I support Rome. He would lose the will of the people because nobody really liked Rome. But if he said instead, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar. He doesn't own us. Pay taxes to God. He would put himself in the camp of the revolutionary of Judas of the Galilean, and then the Sanhedrin, the people there, would be able to turn him into the authorities. Right? This guy's going to start another revolution, just like the other Judas, the other guy from Galilee. He's up there in Galilee. See the pattern? Got to go after him. Get him. And so Jesus is sitting there going, okay, I see what you're doing. And he says, who has a denarius? Show me a denarius. Which, by the way, Jesus is not carrying. Right? If he had one, he could have pulled it out of his pocket. Who's holding the denarius? These religious leaders. And he says, show me what's on that. Whose face is there? Well, it's Caesar's. What does it say on the back? Divi aga filius, son of the divine Augustus. Right on the back of the coin, it says that he is God. He's divine. His face is there, the back is there, it's claiming. You're carrying it. You're carrying this graven image to another god, another idol. Caesar's idol is on there. Give it to Caesar. But you give the things that are God's. And they marvel at him. They step back. They don't even know what to say. They're now entrapped. They bring a question to Jesus. They're trying to trap him. And now they're entrapped and they can't even respond. Because he's showing their hypocrisy to the people. You are claiming that Rome doesn't have the right to levy taxes on you while you're using his currency? You're carrying it around. You're using it. If it was so wrong, you would not put it in your pocket. They had currency there that they could use. They had copper currency that they would exchange for Roman currency and they would use among themselves, but yet the Herodians and the Pharisees are carrying Rome's currency. You know, all currency really only has value when people are willing to use it. And people see value in it, and people carry value in it, and people use it. You guys are complaining about giving to Caesar, yet you're using his stuff. You're carrying his image. You're worshiping his image. Give it to Caesar. If he wants his idol, let him have his idol back. I don't really care. But they wanted to trap him. He flipped it back on them. They were trying to criticize Jesus, and they were already carrying the idolatrous money of the man that they didn't want anything to do with. Yet they're still enriching themselves with his place. Now, they're complaining about taxes. We complain about taxes. But they're using all the things that Rome had done for them, right? Paved roads, sanitation, aqueducts, There's a funny Monty Python skit about that. And Jesus does not respond kindly to that. God is moved by people, right? Their statement that you're not moved by appearances is true, but he is moved by people's hearts. God favors those who humbly and honestly trust him. In fact, in this gospel, just a few chapters before, there's another account and another confrontation with Jesus and the hypocrites, and then there's a person who comes up to him pleading on behalf of her daughter. She's not a part of Israel. She has nothing to do with the people of God. She just knows that Jesus is able to heal her daughter, the Syrophoenician woman. And she comes up to him and says, "Please, Lord, heal my daughter. Please, please, please." And Jesus says something that is so striking. He said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Jesus is calling this woman a dog, which I would get in a lot of trouble. But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go on your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. But she comes with a willing, open, honest heart, without the pretension, without trying to game the system, not trying to move or sway him. She just goes, "Jesus, you have what I need, and I don't care what you call me or no. I just know that I need something from you." And his heart moves with compassion towards healing her daughter. Had she not done this, her daughter probably would still be oppressed. She goes to him and it moves and sways him. Right? This is because we read throughout the entire Bible, the Lord is not swayed by appearance, but he looks upon the heart. Right? 1 Samuel 16:7, Lord says to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." David, the same person that was written about that, writes a Psalm 51:16-7. "For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I give it. And you are not pleased with a burnt offering. Sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken spirit, and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Isaiah 66, look, the Lord owns everything, right? Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? This is the one whom I will look. He was humbled and contrite and trembles at my word. God is moved and favors those who humbly come to him in authenticity, openness. Right, this is one of the reasons why I say we are not a perfect church, because if we think we're perfect or we're pretending to be perfect or we think we have to come here and have everything all together, we're going to walk in the same trap that the Pharisees, the Herodians, all the religious leaders, all of the people throughout history have walked into, thinking that I have to pretend and play a game to be accepted by God. And that trap keeps me from the very God who wants to heal my soul. I got to pretend everything's okay on the outside to make sure that everything's okay on the outside. When God says, "You, if you're broken, you come to me. If you're hurting, you come to me. If you're struggling, you come to me. My house is a place where you can get healing." What is his house? His people. Not this building, it's the people. And we're to be giving healing to people who are struggling. Right? We're not called to be perfect. We're not supposed to make it right all the time. A broken and contrite heart, repenting when you're doing wrong, when you get frustrated and yell and get angry about your car getting some milk in it. Just remember, people will give you an air freshener. God is looking for people who will come to him, and he's open and willing to heal them. He's moved by people and swayed by people who come to him in authenticity. This is what we have to be, church. And we have been. I'm just saying, continue to be it. A place where we are open and free to struggle. Open and free to allow someone to look at me and say, you are walking off the path. Brother, sister, we love you. Come back into fellowship. Look, many people reject God because they reject the people that represent him. Right? That saying, the church is full of hypocrites. That's on us. If people truly saw who God was, they're not going to reject him. And people who come to know him usually come to know him through the contrast of our life, where we find ourselves in situations that are pressing and hard and difficult. Someone wounds us, someone betrays us, and we respond not in anger and lashing out, but we respond in kindness and forgiveness and mercy. When someone calls us a hypocrite, we say, you got me pinned. But I'm recovering from that. And the Lord's working me out. And what you said, yeah, I messed up right there. But God's changing me. You see, God is more concerned with how you live than what taxes you pay or who you pay them to. God is more concerned with the expression of your life than he is with where the money in your bank account ends up. Now, where my money in my bank account ends up becomes something that showcases what's in my life, but that's not the primary thing. So when Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar, and then he says, give to God what is God's, he's comparing two things. An image on a coin and then an image somewhere else. What do we read in the very beginning of this book? The creation of mankind. What is said about the creation of mankind? God created them. Male and female, he created them. And the what? Image of God, he created them. When Jesus is saying, give to God the things that are God, he is saying, give to God your life. You are his coinage. You are his coin walking around in the world. He is the one who has ownership of you. And if you're looking to live your life for yourself, you're missing your divine purpose. In fact, Tertullian in the 300s, he says, that means render the image of Caesar which is on the coin to Caesar and the image of God which is imprinted on the person to God. You give Caesar only money, but you to God you give yourself. Augustine, he says, we are God's money. But we are like coins that have wandered away from the treasury. What was once stamped on us has been worn down by our wandering. The one who restamps his image upon us is the one who first formed us. He himself seeks his own coin, as Caesar sought his coin. It is in this sense, he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. To Caesar his coins, to God your very selves. God owns you. He wants you. And there's no governmental system out there that can keep you from living for him. There is no governmental system out there in history, or will be if you listen to any of all the fanatical, terrifying fear-inducing situations that may come up in the future with persecution and not being able to do what you want to do. None of those situations keep you from living your life for God. A government can plunder everything that I have, and it cannot keep me from living my life for God. Governments are not bad. They're God's idea. They're actually supposed to be subject to Him. But the church is not to be the government. And the government is not to be the church. Right? There's a beautiful thing that we live in here in our society, and I'm going to give you a little lesson in civics, I guess. But we live in a beautiful nation designed by people, which, in my opinion, to be the best way to keep corruption away from the ruling of people. It's not perfect, right? Because we already see corruption all over the place. Take a little gander through Doge's activity and you'll see that. But there is a system of checks and balances. And there was an understanding by the founders of our country that knew that if people were going to flourish, they were going to flourish underneath God's rule and His reign. But we cannot legislate it. We cannot make people choose God or make people moral. Amen. But we can give them freedom to live before Him and exercise their freedom before the government to come together to worship God, to study His word, to apply His word, to submit themselves to Him and live as their conscience tells them. Right? The separation of church and state, not a statement that's in our Constitution. Do you guys know that? That was a statement of Jefferson written to a letter to a friend. But the concept there is there in the First Amendment. Congress shall not make any law respecting the establishment of a religion or the exercise prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or the press or the right of the people to peaceably assemble and to petition the government to redress of grievances. All of that is a protection for us to come together as a people to worship God. To say, hey, there's something wrong in our society right now. It needs to change. Let's fix it. But God never intended His people, the church, one person, to control all the world. Right? That's a line that oftentimes gets crossed. You look throughout history, like these things should be sitting coexisting right here. This one influencing this one, government, church influencing government, and the government keeping the peace, establishing righteousness, keeping people from doing wicked and horrible things. But when you look and you see, right, we'll start early church, starts in a government that hated them, they were persecuting, they were killing. 300 years later, Constantine gets converted. He makes Christianity good. 70 years later, they're like, you know what? We're going to make Christianity law. And if you don't believe, you're done for. And we start seeing all these atrocities happen throughout history in the name of Christ, which were not actually in the name of Christ. They were in the name of the power of someone is in a position they should not have held. Because power corrupts, right? And absolute power, what? Corrupts absolutely. There's only one person who can rightfully sit in the seat of absolute power, and that is our King Jesus. So when Paul to the Philippians says, but our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking to a spiritual reality and a truth that we should all hold. There is no governmental system in this world that's ever going to fully satisfy us or do things right all the time. So don't put your hope there. Your citizenship is in heaven. 2 Corinthians, he calls us ambassadors for Christ. We are new creations. We have a new allegiance. We have a new birthplace. We have a new home. We are ambassadors living in a foreign country with a mission to spread the name of Jesus, to call people to reconciliation, because he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. So we live as people who are free, not enslaved to the world and the place that we're in, but we freely give of ourselves so that people might know Jesus. More clearly, Romans 13, 1 through 7, he says, let every person be subject to the government authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. God established it. God put it there. It's a good thing. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has instituted. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For the rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger of who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, when one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also, listen, pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to the very thing, pay all to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes is owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Right? And this is Paul writing in first century Rome. Talk about corruption. Talk about governmental systems we should not support. Talk about things we should not do. Now, I'm not saying just bend over and not do it. We live in a beautiful country where we can vote. We can protest. We can say it is absolutely, unequivocally wrong to murder babies. They are alive, and you have no authority over them to kill them. But we trust the Lord if nothing changes. First Peter 2, 3, because it's not just Paul, it's Peter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be as emperor, as supreme, right? Emperor is calling himself supreme. He's calling himself God. Be subject to him. It's fine. Whereas governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you shall put to silence the ignorant of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants to God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the empire. He doesn't even end the statement with fearing God. He says, honor the emperor. Christians should be the best citizens out there. Christians should be the ones who are going freely. You know what? Yeah, I don't like paying taxes, and I don't pay more than I have to, but I pay them. Because I do like the police. It's pretty nice that they're there. I like paved roads. I enjoy those. Although I have a truck that can go off of them, but I enjoy the paved roads. I like sanitation. Now, sewer systems are awesome. Modern marvel of engineering. Drinkable water, that's great. But if I live as a believer, claiming Christ, then walking around as a stink, complaining about everything that's going on or wrong in my life, that's outside of my control, and everything that's out there, what am I doing for the cause of Christ? But if I live as a person who's free, free from the burden of thinking that I have to control my destiny. Free from the burden to think that I have to continually protect myself. Like, look, I'm all about personal autonomy. I grew up in the South. It's a wonderful thing. But there is no place that I can be placed that God cannot use me or work through me. There's no restriction of government that God placed on top of me that cannot keep me from doing what God wants to do in me. There's no place where people, government, whoever, can keep me from rendering to God what is His. And what is His is an image, a picture, an expression of who He is, where I go, wherever I go. So my question for you today is this. Am I rendering to God what is His? Am I being that picture of Jesus in my day-to-day interactions with people, in my community, my workplace, my family, my home, my kids, my spouse, my wife, my church, whatever it is? Am I living as a person who's free? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. And He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Live as people who are free. Honor the people who God has placed in authority over us. Trust the Lord with where you are. And trust your life to Him. And when He calls, freely give what is already His. Heavenly Father, we love You. We praise You. We thank You. We thank You what You're doing in our life, Lord, what You're doing in our church. We thank You for the many ways, Lord, that we, this small community of people, are seeing You work mightily on our behalf in countries and places that we could not have dreamed of. Lord, You are working in Yale. You are working in Indonesia. You are working in Bulgaria. You are working in Guatemala. You are working in University of Delaware. You are working in Newcastle County. You are working in our hearts. Lord, we ask that You would allow us to continue to see the vision that You have for us as a people who are from Your country, who are awaiting Your return, who are awaiting Your kingdom, that our hope would be put in You, Lord, as we do and work the good works that You've laid before us. May Your Spirit empower us, Lord. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, of the places You are calling us to go and the people You are calling us to meet. May You empower us to spread the message of Your gospel, the hope of Your Son, the new life forever in You. We love You and we praise You. In Your name, amen.